I don't remember much about my middle school years, but for some reason, I have vivid memories of one particular week in the summer of 1974. That was the week that I went to church camp. It was called Camp Yalijua. And I just remember so many things about it. It was 49 years ago. I can still feel the heat and see the flames of the campfire that we sat around every night. I can remember the day that everybody in my cabin decided to go streaking and the night that we chickened out. I can still remember the 17-year-old counselor who was in charge of the craft hut. She taught us how to tie-dye. I think I went home with everything tie-dyed that week because I had such a crush on her. And I doubt that I will ever forget the night that our counselor in my cabin had all of us boys grab a flashlight. He said, grab your flashlight, we're going on a trip. And he led us out into the darkness. And we hiked for a while through the woods, and we came out into this clearing, into this meadow. And he said, lay down on your backs. And then he said, turn off your flashlights. And we looked up, and man, did the night sky just light up to see just those millions of twinkling white stars against that pitch black backdrop. And as our eyes adjusted to that, we saw more and more stars. And then we started to see these shooting stars all over the night sky. And I was just awestruck by that. It was the first time in my life that I realized just how huge and how powerful God really is, and also how tiny and insignificant I am. And over the years, as I've learned more about the solar system, I've thought often about the eighth psalm, which says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? Now, I don't know what it is in God's creation that has revealed his glory to you, but you have felt what I have felt, haven't you? I mean, one thing we all know about God, because we can see it so clearly in his creation, is that he is almighty. And that makes his willingness to become a tiny little human being a pretty amazing thing. Why did God do that? Well, one reason why was because he wanted to reveal more of himself than he could just through creation. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus was the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. John 1 says that even though no one has ever seen God, Jesus has made him known. And what do we know about God based on the life of Christ? Well, we know that God is indeed powerful. I mean, we've seen that in every miracle that Jesus has performed. And we know that God is holy because Jesus never sinned. And we know that God is loving. He's as loving as we hoped he would be. The voice of Jesus and the touch of Jesus have made God's compassion and his mercy so real to us. But today, as we read about what happened on the night before Jesus died, we are going to begin to see the glory of God in a way we could never predict. We might ignore or even resent a God who sits up there. But what do you do with a God who comes down here and then drops to his hands and knees? How can you not praise the Creator for serving and even sacrificing himself for his creation, despite their unworthiness and ingratitude? Never had the glory of God shone brighter than it did on this night and all through the next day, because this was when Jesus showed us, this was when Jesus proved to us how wide and long and high and deep his love for us is. Start reading in verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The 1984 New International Version says it this way: having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. See, John used this word that might have meant that Jesus loved his disciples until his dying breath, or it could also mean that he showed them just how far his love would stoop. Knowing John, he probably had both of those things in mind. Verse 2, the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Try to imagine that scene. Uncomfortably silent, except for the dripping of water. You try to see Jesus, the one who had turned water into wine, the one who had healed a paraplegic, fed the 5,000, walked on water, gave sight to a man born blind, the one who had raised the dead, the man who did all of that, now kneeling at your feet. Watch as his calloused hands cup the water and pour it over your bare feet. Feel that water on your feet. Feel the rub of his hands on the soles of your feet. Look down there and see the fingers of Jesus getting between your toes to wash the dirt out. Watch him dry your feet with that mud-stained towel. You think the heavens declare the glory of God? This is God at his most glorious. Majesty set aside, humility on display. It was so awkward that Peter could hardly bear it. He said to Jesus in verse 6, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath and need only to wash their feet, their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. Now we just need to take a step back and think about the wonderful theology in these words. There were 12 men with Jesus in that room, and Jesus said that 11 of them were clean. What does that mean? Well, it means that their faith in him had made them righteous in God's eyes, despite the fact that they were still far from sinless. It wasn't that he washed them clean at the moment they believed in him, but they became filthy again every time they sinned after that. No. Faith in Jesus makes us clean forever. So when we sin as Christians, we don't lose our salvation. It's more like muddying our feet. Confession and repentance are still necessary, but only to restore intimacy with God, not to avoid hell. If you are a Christian, you are going to heaven, even though you have not yet achieved your goal of sinlessness. The book of Hebrews says that by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So sanctification is a process, but justification, that gavel-pounding declaration by God that you are not guilty, is an irrevocable free gift. You are clean if your faith is genuine. Now, there are those who pretend to believe in Jesus, when they really don't. And over time, their actions expose the deadness of their faith. Tragically, that was the case with Judas. Jesus knew it in advance, and it broke his heart, as we will see. But don't let the theology of this passage distract you from the seeming inappropriateness of what Jesus did. I mean, Peter's objection was understandable, wasn't it? The servant washes the feet of the master, not vice versa. We serve God. He doesn't serve us. And yet he did. How glorious is that? More importantly, how instructive is that? Verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So we just need to understand that Jesus did not wash his disciples' feet to make us marvel at his humility, although we can't help but do that. But really, he did it to teach us how he wants us to treat each other. So let's think about this. The first observation that we need to make is that Christ's washing of his disciples' feet was an act of love. We know that because verse 1 introduces it that way. But what kind of love did he exemplify for us? What can we learn from watching him? Well, let's begin with the obvious. Christ-like love elevates others. You don't have to be an expert on ancient Near Eastern culture to know that foot washing was a menial task. It was a slave's job. If you were to walk into an upper-class home at that time, the lowest-ranking servant would be there at the door on his knees, ready to remove your sandals and wash off whatever dirt or mud that had accumulated on your feet during your journey on unpaved paths. So what Jesus was doing when he washed the disciples' feet was to treat them as having higher status than himself. He made himself slave of all. John doesn't tell us this, but right before this happened, the disciples got into an argument about which of them had the highest status. Luke 22 says that a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Did you know that happened in the upper room? That's what they were arguing about as they came in. Which of us is the best? Which is us? Which of us is at the top level? Which of us is Jesus' right-hand man? Jesus heard it and said to them, "The greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. I am among you as one who serves." And then he got up from the table and reached for the basin and towel and served them. It was his way of defining greatness for them. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul says that although Jesus was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Instead, he made himself nothing by taking the form of a slave. And in that same passage, Paul says to us, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Let me ask you a question. Who's greater, you or Jesus? Obviously, Jesus. So if Jesus placed himself under everyone else, what right do you have to elevate yourself over anyone? No servant is greater than their master. We have to go as low as Jesus went. I saw the humility of Christ-like love several years ago on a singles retreat. I was the pastor, and I was married, so I kind of had one less reason to be there than the others who were there. There was this one young man by the name of Brett, and he was just as interested as every other guy there in having some fellowship with Christian sisters. But he had a higher priority, because there was also another young man there by the name of RJ who had cerebral palsy. RJ needed to be fed at every meal because his fingers couldn't hold utensils. He needed to have the saliva wiped off his face so that it wouldn't drip onto his lap. He needed help getting dressed, going to the bathroom. He needed someone to push his wheelchair when the battery was drained. And all weekend long, the person that I saw serving RJ was Brett. While the other guys were getting dates, Brett was washing RJ's feet. I don't remember anything the speaker said at that retreat, but I cannot forget what Brett did. He taught all of us how to love by following the example of Jesus. Imagine what White Pine would be like if every single one of us considered ourselves the least important person in the church. I mean, what if nobody ever looked down their nose at anyone else? What if every time we came together, we tried to outserve one another? That's what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. It's supposed to look like the body of Christ that is in John 13. We are supposed to look like Jesus as a church family. And so we must elevate one another above ourselves. And then the second thing that we can say about Christ-like love is that it overlooks unworthiness. It does not discriminate between those who do and those who do not deserve to be served. Just think about those men that were sitting around that table in the upper room. Judas was there. Do you know that Jesus washed Judas's feet? More than that, many scholars say that he may well have given Judas the place of highest honor at the table, which was immediately to his left. How do they know that? Well, they don't know it for sure, but the scene suggests it. Let me just try to paint this picture for you, and you have to try to wipe out of your mind Da Vinci's depiction of the Last Supper, because the table was actually very low to the ground, and the guests did not sit on chairs. They actually reclined on the floor, leaning on their left elbow, with their legs out behind them, behind the person to their right. And their right hands were free to pick up food and drink. So each of them had their own little diagonal parking spot for their bodies. Just imagine that as you read what Jesus said after telling his disciples that not all of them were clean. Verse 18, "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen." Stop. "I know those I have chosen." Let it sink in. We didn't choose him. He chose us. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. "He who has shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am." Or more literally, you will believe that I am. This is the sixth time in the Gospel of John that Jesus has identified himself just as God the Father identified himself to Moses with the name I Am. "I am telling you ahead of time what's going to happen so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am God." Verse 20, "Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me, accepts the one who sent me." Now, there's another important truth, and it should encourage us as ambassadors of Jesus, especially in a culture that isn't really all that responsive to people who represent Jesus. The response that others have to us when we share our faith with them is in actuality their response to Jesus and to God the Father. It's not us that they accept or reject. It's him. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that was John, the writer of this gospel, he was reclining next to him, next to Jesus. Literally, the text says that he was reclining on Jesus' chest. That's how tightly they were packed together. So Simon Peter motioned to this disciple, to John, and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, it's possible that Jesus stood up and walked over to Judas at some other part of the table, but it seems more likely that he just reached over to his left, to the man whose chest his head was reclining on. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen, and yet he brought Judas that close. "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you," he had said in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the upper room, he was doing just that. He was honoring Judas, washing his feet. But as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Now, why they didn't get it, I don't know. Maybe Judas was such a good actor that he was the last person they suspected to be the betrayer. Or maybe they thought that Jesus had whispered something to him earlier about something he wanted him to do. Verse 29, "Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor." In any case, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son himself and will glorify him at once." I told you, this is when the glory of God shone the brightest. Not through the signs and wonders Jesus performed, but through the sacrifice he was about to make. It was when he was lifted up on the cross that he drew all people to himself. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come." Verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Now let me ask you, when Jesus was washing his disciples' feet, did he know that in a matter of hours, Peter would swear to God that he didn't even know him? Yes. Did he know that Judas would betray him? Yes. Did he also know that the other 10 would desert him as well? Of course he did. And yet he washed 12 pairs of feet. His love was indiscriminate. It was unconditional. It was gracious. He overlooked unworthiness. In fact, as William Barclay wrote, the more people hurt him, the more Jesus loved them. Not long before I came to White Pine, I spoke at a men's retreat in California. And before the retreat, I made an appointment with the pastor to discuss the passages of Scripture that I was feeling led to teach. We had lunch at a cafe near his church. And when I told him that I wanted to teach on the foot washing passage in John 13, he said, "Greg, let me tell you a story." He told me about a man in his church by the name of Rick who had an affair with his business partner's daughter. It cost him his marriage, his job, his closest friendships, and his reputation at the church. For a long time, he stayed away. And then one Sunday, he showed up at church And everyone reacted a little differently. I mean, some embraced him, some greeted him awkwardly, some shunned him. But he kept coming, and eventually a few men invited him to their weekly Bible study, which was conducted over breakfast at the same cafe where my friend and I were sitting. One day, as those four men were sitting at a table with their Bibles open, in walked the mother of the woman with whom Rick had committed adultery. She was carrying a basin and a pitcher and a towel. And she walked up to Rick and she quietly asked him if he would let her wash his feet. And as she proceeded to do that, right there on the cafe floor, four grown men just sat weeping around that table. I met Rick at the retreat. The first evening, he stood in front of the men and he confessed his sin to them. He asked for their forgiveness. And spontaneously, this entire group surrounded him in this great big group hug of grace. It all started with one deeply wounded mother doing for Rick what Jesus had done for her. Think about those Christians that are unworthy of your love for whatever reason. Can you love them anyway? Can you serve them anyway? Can you do good to them? That's what Jesus did for you. To follow his example means to overlook the unworthiness of others and to love them with unconditional love. And let me make just one more observation about this, what Jesus did. Christ-like love involves dirty work. See, Jesus didn't sit at the table and tell his disciples how much he loved them. Instead, he met a need, because that's what love does. It acts. 1 John 3:18 says, "Dear children, let us stop just saying we love each other. Let us really show it by our actions." When I read that verse this week, I thought about Jennifer Mellett's brief trip to the ER a couple of weeks ago after a fainting spell. She wrote a quick email to Joe and me, and she was just asking for prayer, but immediately we started thinking about her practical needs. Like, one thing I wondered was, how is she going to get home from the hospital? And as we, in the time that it took us to kind of get back to her and reconnect with her, all of her needs had been met. And a few days later, she wrote an email to a group of friends from White Pine that read in part, "I want to thank you all for your prayers and offers of help, from offers of food, rides home, calling to check on me, and most importantly, prayer. I once again realize how blessed I am by the family of God. The ambulance hadn't pulled out of my yard with me in it when my phone was ringing as someone from Monday Night Group had driven by and had reached out to another to see if it was my home and to check on me." Let me just interject that the couple who did pick her up at the hospital bought her dinner on the way home. Jennifer added, "Someone brought my trash cans in today anonymously from the road. Knowing you all and spending time with you and seeing how you love one another just warms my heart. This is the body of Christ at work. Thank you for being the hands and feet of Jesus." Boy, I tell you, as a pastor, that's a keeper for me. That goes in the keeper file. So proud of my White Pine family for loving Jennifer like that. And of course, those of you who know Jennifer know that she loves others in the same way. Well, this is how Jesus taught us to love one another. Not just with words, but with actions. Fred Craddock put it like this: "We think giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on the table. Here's my life, Lord, I'm giving it all. But the reality for most of us is that he sends us to the bank and has us cash in the $1,000 for quarters. We go through life putting out 25 cents here and 50 cents there. Listen to the neighbor's kid's troubles instead of saying, get lost. Go to a committee meeting. Give a cup of water to a shaky old man in a nursing home. Usually, giving our life to Christ isn't glorious. It's done in all those little acts of love, 25 cents at a time. It would be easy to go out in a flash of glory. it's harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. But that's how Jesus wants us to live it. We may never have to die on a cross, but we are constantly confronted with opportunities to wash one another's feet. Now, we don't really need any other reason to do it than just the example that Jesus set for us. But in this chapter, there are three more motivations for living a life of love. They're in a few verses that I skipped along the way. First, verse 17. This comes right after Jesus told the disciples to wash each other's feet. He said, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Do you know what that means, to be blessed? It basically just means to be happy. Blessedness is the deep down satisfaction we feel when we know that God is pleased with us. And He is pleased with us when we love one another. How countercultural it is to say that the secret to happiness is not getting more, but giving more. But just think about the last time you went out of your way to show love to someone in need. Do you remember how good it felt? You know, that's how you've been wired by God. This is how we're made. Here we are in this culture that says, get, get, get. And God says, I want you to be happy, so that's why I'm telling you, give, give, give. It's more blessed to give than to receive, Jesus said. Second, nothing matters more to Jesus than that we love one another. Now, he described love as washing one another's feet back in verse 14, but look how simply he says it in verse 34. He says, "A new command I give you." A new command. Last night of his life. "A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Okay, so what makes that command new? Well, first, this is the first time he's ever made other Christians the target of our love. He said, love your neighbor. He said, love your enemy. But this is the first time he said, love one another. Later, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." And the second detail that makes this a new command is the way in which he told his disciples to love one another. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another," he said. So how had he loved them? By washing their feet. He'd just done it. His love was ego-free and indiscriminate and action-oriented. He set a new standard of love for us to emulate. And as we will see in the coming weeks, Jesus gave the very same command two more times that same evening. In chapter 15, verse 12, he said, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." And then just five verses later, he said it once again, "This is my command, love each other." Do you know of any other time in the ministry of Jesus when he repeated the very same command four times in the same day? And this wasn't just any day, this was the day before he died. What do you say when you know time is running out? You say what matters most. Nothing mattered more to Jesus than that we love each other as he loved us. And I know that some of us think, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say that the most important command is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Yes, he did. The question is, how do we show love for God? Well, Jesus told us, whatever you do for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you do for me. The most practical way to love God is to love other people. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me, Jesus said, and this is my command, love each other as I have loved you. And then there's one more motivation Jesus gave us to love one another. It's in verse 35. He said, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Did you catch what he said there? This should really motivate us, because what's more frustrating than our lack of credibility in the eyes of people that we want to be with us in heaven? I mean, we know how to help them get there, but they don't know whether they can trust us. How are they going to be convinced that we are true followers of Jesus and reliable messengers of his teaching? Well, they don't answer that question with their mind. They answer it with their heart. The word that Jesus used for know here in verse 35 is not intellectual knowledge, it's intuitive knowledge. See, no matter what objections they might have, they will know in their hearts that we are true representatives of Jesus if we love like he loved. So you see, our love for one another helps other people find Jesus. This is our most powerful form of outreach. Let's call it inreach. This is what happened in the book of Acts, right off the bat. It says all the believers were together. They had everything in common. They had everything in common? Yes, and they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Why? Because those on the outside saw what was happening on the inside, and they said, I want that. This is counterintuitive, so make sure you grasp this. The best way to help people out there find Jesus is by following Jesus, by loving others in here. Now, you do that so well. I've been a pastor for a long time. I've never been in a church that I felt was actually doing this as well as this church is doing that right now. I mean that sincerely. I just don't want us to congratulate ourselves for it. What I want is for us to go to the next level in loving each other as Christ loved us, humbly, graciously, and practically. If we do that, if we wash one another's feet, we will reach our outreach potential, and we'll be happy, and Jesus will be happy, because we will be doing the one thing that mattered so much to him that he came from heaven to earth to show us how to do it. Let's pray. And Lord, even though there's something in us that says, I want to live like that. I want to be a foot-washing Christian. We know that there's also a lot of things that put up resistance, even inside of us. And so we need this powerful work of your Holy Spirit in us. We need for you to help us to remember this the next time the opportunity arises. We need for you to give us the power to overcome whatever obstacles are in our way as we seek to love one another. So may this be a week that we love each other like never before, and we pray that whoever has heard this message and who has experienced your love in the church, that they would respond to you, to your love, by putting their faith in you and what you did for them on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.